Matthew chapter 1, verses 18, this is the word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, you have promised to build your church through the proclamation of the gospel. That is the only way in which your church is built. Lord, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so we pray, Lord, expecting that you will build your church today through the preaching of your gospel. We ask that you would save souls that are not yet saved, and that you would encourage souls that are already your children. Lord, I pray that the word that comes out of my lips will be true and helpful. Lord, that it would build up your church and bring glory to Jesus Christ, Lord. We pray that he would be magnified in our midst for the joy of your people. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. It's almost 7 years ago now, 7 years ago in coming January, that I sat in my first class in seminary. It was called Leadership and Family Ministry. And basically, the purpose of the class was to take a bunch of younger men who are headed into school and into ministry and show them how they can love their families well during the time of study and ministry. And I will never forget one point that he made, the professor. He brought up this passage of Scripture that says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's a few places in Scripture. And he applied it to parenting. He said, if we encourage pride in our children, we are inviting the active opposition of God upon their lives. Boom, right? So God opposes the proud. And there could be no worse condition to be in as a human being than to have the active opposition of God acting upon your life. And yet that is the condition of every man, woman, and child outside of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. The status is under the opposition of God. And of course, the opposite of being under the opposition of God is to receive his grace or his mercy or his favor or his love. And throughout the Bible, God's favor and God's opposition are expressed in terms of being near to God or having God near to you and being far from God. When Cain murdered his brother Abel, Genesis 4:16 says that Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. So he went away. In Joshua 1 verse 9, Joshua is speaking to the people of Israel, and he says this, do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. He's with you. Now, of course, in a sense, God is everywhere at the same time. And he's not limited to a geographical area, to a specific time. But at the same time, this is language of God's nearness and God's distance is used in the Bible to speak of his opposition and his favor. And so for Cain, going away from the presence of God meant he was going to be outside of the presence of God to bless him. And for Israel, when God was with them, it meant he would bless them. He would protect them from their enemies. Their future would be secure. God's presence with us is his commitment to bless, his commitment to save, his commitment to deliver. And so there could be no greater news than to hear the words, God is with us. God is with us. And of course, that's precisely what we celebrate during the Christmas season, and hopefully throughout the year, that God is with us. Jesus is Emmanuel, which is the Hebrew word meaning God with us. In the person of Jesus Christ, God has come near to his people. His acting towards sinners in opposition is transformed into his acting in favor towards the redeemed. Our aim this morning is to see how God with us means so much more than just that Jesus lived physically with his people when he walked on earth. We certainly don't want to belittle that reality at all. That is the greatest mystery and the greatest act of mercy that we have ever seen in the history of the world is Jesus coming to live in a human body with his people. We don't want to miss the fullness of that, the full meaning of it. And so, of course, to understand fully what it means that Jesus is God with us, we need to understand what Matthew's talking about here in verses 22 and 23. It says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. The prophet spoken of here is the prophet Isaiah, and his words from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. You can turn to Isaiah if you want this morning. We're going to spend some time there. If we want to discover how Jesus fulfills Isaiah 7, we need to understand what is going on in Isaiah 7. It's only in understanding that we can really grasp what Matthew is actually meaning when he says that Jesus fulfills this. And the reason is that because in the context of Isaiah 7, the son to be born that is spoken of isn't directly referring to Jesus. That might be controversial to you, but we'll see it. It's not directly referring to him. Now, we don't have time to read the whole story in Isaiah 7 and 8. I wish we did. It'd take a while, but it's kind of a complicated story. Lots of place names. But we want to look at a summary and look at a few specific verses as we go along. So, at this point in Israel's history, we need to understand that the kingdom, formerly known as Israel, had been divided into the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and also had a few other names, which appear in the story. We'll call it the northern kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is Judah. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Judah is the line of David, where the line of David still sits on the throne in Jerusalem. So what's happening in this story, at the beginning of chapter 7, is trouble is coming. The northern kingdom, Israel, has lined up with Syria, which is this other nation which still exists, but it's this nation Syria. They're joining together, and they're going to come and make war on Jerusalem. And King Ahaz, the king of Judah, and all the nation is terrified. They are trembling. But God tells Isaiah to go to King Ahaz with a message. He says, do not be afraid. This attack against you is not going to happen. God will protect you from your enemy. And in verse 9, God says, if you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. And this is true for them, and it is true for us. If we do not stand firm in our confidence that God is a God who can save and who can rescue us, we will live our lives like Ahaz, and we will shake in fear. And Ahaz doesn't seem to be convinced. God tells him, ask me for a sign. I want to show you that I mean what I say, that I will deliver you. But Ahaz says in verse 12, he says, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. This sounds kind of righteous, right? Do not put the Lord to your test. Ahaz is seemingly being obedient to that, but really he is just weak. He doesn't trust the Lord. He doesn't want a sign. He is not trusting in God. But God's going to give him a sign anyway, and here's where we want to read the story, verses 13 to 17. is where we pick it up. And he said, as God said, "Hear then, O house of Israel, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." So the sign is that God will give them the birth of a son. That's the sign that God will deliver them from Israel and Syria. And notice the details. It says, before this boy is old enough to refute or to choose the good and refute the evil, that means before he's, you know, age of accountability, both Israel and Syria will be destroyed. Okay? Now let's continue on in chapter 8, verses 3 to 4. This is Isaiah speaking. He says, "And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Mahershalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria.'" So if you're just reading through this story in Isaiah, it's going to be pretty obvious that when God says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son," he isn't referring directly to Jesus Christ, born in Nazareth, but he's referring most directly to the son of Isaiah, who is named Mahershalal Hashbaz, which is a good name for your kid, because it means quick to the bounty, swift to the plunder. It's a name of judgment, which of course is a sign, right? Because he says that the Damascus, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away by Assyria. Always a good name. And so this cannot be what we consider an ordinary prediction of the birth of Christ. The whole point of this sign is that when this son is still a little boy, when he's still a child, Israel and Syria will be defeated. And that happened shortly after this prophecy was made. It happened 700 years before the birth of Christ. So we might ask, how in the world is the birth of Jesus a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14? Maybe Matthew doesn't know what he's talking about. Maybe he doesn't know his Bible. That would be false. Matthew knows his Bible. Well, when we see the word fulfillment in the Bible, we need to understand it usually does not refer to a prediction. It usually doesn't. Sometimes it does, right? It was predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David, and indeed he was. It's a clear prediction. Even the chief priests and the scribes, who didn't really understand the Bible that well, even they understood he's going to be born in Bethlehem. It was a prediction. Usually it means something a little bit different. Throughout the Old Testament, we come across repeating themes of how God relates to his people, both in salvation and in judgment. There are these themes that come up over and over and over again. And you can connect these themes through the Bible. You can imagine it connected with a string, and all those strings end in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He brings these themes to their completion. That's what Matthew means when he says Jesus fulfills them. He is the goal of where those things are headed. Just one example that we understand, I think, from John the Baptist. He looks at Jesus in the book of John and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Is John the Baptist saying that Jesus is a sheep? Well, of course not, right? He's referring to one of these themes throughout the Old Testament. We just saw a few weeks ago Abraham and Isaac on the mountain, and Abraham says the Lord himself will provide a lamb for the burnt offering. And in the Exodus, we see the lamb gets slaughtered and the blood put on the doorposts, and the people of God are protected from the judgment of death. And in the sacrificial system, lambs are being offered all the time on the altar for sin. And so we know when John says Jesus is the Lamb of God, he's saying Jesus is the true sacrifice. He's the greater sacrifice. All those other things pointed forward to him, and he completes them. There is no further sacrifice needed. The same is true for any theme. The temple, the exile, the priesthood, whatever theme in the Old Testament, they find their completion in Jesus Christ. He fulfills the whole story of the Old Testament. And so for the rest of our time this morning, we want to look at what Matthew means when he says, when he takes Isaiah's words and he says, Jesus fulfills this, that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Specifically, we're going to look at five themes this morning. The first theme is that Jesus is a greater birth. Jesus is the greater birth. Now, when we're looking at Isaiah 7:14, you might have had an objection. You say, wait a minute, Isaiah's son is not born of a virgin. That's true. How do we solve that issue? Well, there's kind of two ways to look at it. I think the first is that most scholars don't really believe that word specifically means virgin in Isaiah. In Matthew, it does. But in Isaiah, it basically means a young woman of marriageable age. It's not really commenting on her sexual activity or history. There's a word for that in the Hebrew. That's not the word used here. But secondly, we notice that when God promised the sign, this woman actually was a virgin. Right? Isaiah married her after the sign was promised, and she bore a son. But for many years, some biblical scholars have pointed these things out to try to deny the virgin birth. Right? To say, Isaiah wasn't predicting an actual virgin birth, therefore there's no virgin birth. That's not a good argument. Because this whole story in Matthew is over and over and over telling us that Jesus was born of a virgin. Repeatedly. Verse 18, it says, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And in Luke's account, Mary even asks, she says, how can this be since I'm a virgin? How is this possible? It's a question that makes sense. And when Joseph finds out Mary's pregnant, he assumes Mary has been unfaithful before they got married. And so he wants to divorce her quietly, which is actually a merciful way of doing this. He could have had her stoned in the streets, but he didn't. But of course, she wasn't unfaithful. And the angel comes to Joseph and tells him, this baby is born of the Holy Spirit. She has not been unfaithful. And even at the end of the story, again, it's reiterated that he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And so more than just being born as a sign, he is truly born of a virgin birth. And this is absolutely essential if we want to know who Jesus is. He is born of a virgin. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it like this. In respect to his humanity, Jesus is only a mother, but not a father. In respect to his divinity, he is only a father, but no mother. Jesus is the God-man, born of God and born of a woman. He's fully God and fully man at the same time. And that's the great mystery of Christmas. And we're going to look at that a little more as we go through. But we see he is the greater birth because he is the miraculous birth, the virgin birth. And as such, he is, secondly, the greater son. There's a theme that runs through the Old Testament from Genesis to Matthew 1 and ongoing. The theme is that God is going to bring his salvation through a promised son born of a woman. Over and over again. Pastor Ernie, like I said, preached my sermon. He already showed it to us in Genesis 3:15, speaking to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Have you ever noticed that God doesn't say, I will put enmity between you and the people, between you and the offspring of Adam? That's interesting. The offspring of the woman will be the one who will crush the seed of the serpent. Well, you say, if a woman has a child, surely a man also has a child. Not so in Jesus, right? It's the offspring of the woman, not the offspring of the man. Joseph had nothing to do with the birth of Jesus. So we already have almost a hint here of this virgin birth. It will be the offspring of the woman who will bring us salvation. And the pattern continues. We just looked at for weeks the promise to Abraham and Sarah that Sarah will have a son from whom the promise will come. That son was Isaac. There's a lesser known story from the book of Judges. The Lord appears to Samson's mother in Judges 13:3. And he says, behold, you are barren and you have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. And in verse 5, he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. That sounds familiar. You shall have a son and he will save his people. That sounds like Matthew. And there's others. There's Hannah, who is also barren and cries out for a son. And Samuel is born, who will anoint the King David, this first in the line of kings that leads to Christ. And then we get to the one we just read from Isaiah. The virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. The sign of God's saving presence with his people. And this pattern emerges. There's more that we didn't mention, but salvation will come through a woman who will have a son promised to her. And so we're asking always as we go through, which son will crush the head of the serpent? Which is the son? It's not Isaac. It's not Samson. It's not Samuel. It's not Mahershalal Hashbaz. Of course, we know it is Jesus, the Son of God. He has come to save his people from the curse of sin that came into the world in Genesis chapter 3. There's a scene from the Passion of the Christ where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. One of the criticisms of the movie is that it doesn't tell us a lot about the reason why Jesus died. It just tells us about that he did and paints it in gory detail. But there's one little exception. He's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And just like in the Garden of Eden, a serpent comes. And he's crawling to Jesus. And he's the picture of temptation, trying to get Jesus to walk away from the pathway he's been called to walk on. Trying to get him to walk away from the cross. But Jesus stands up and he raises his foot and he crushes that serpent under his heel. That is a picture of Jesus coming to crush the head of the serpent. Born of a woman, yet not of a man. He is the only one who could defeat sin once and for all. Jesus is that greater son. And then thirdly, he is the greater presence. He is the greater presence of God. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Remember what it meant for Isaiah, that God was with them. It meant that God would deliver Judah from their enemies, namely from Israel and Syria. He would be with them to bless them. He would be with them to favor them and not oppose them. Now, of course, the profound mystery of Jesus' birth is that Jesus is quite literally, physically, almost, we would say, God with us. The biblical writers put it in a number of different ways. Colossians 1 verse 9, for in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Colossians 1 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Hebrews 1 verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. John 1 18, no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In John 14 9, Jesus says of himself, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. It's a great mystery. We cannot see God because God is spirit. And yet, in Jesus, God the Son robed himself in human flesh, and the people around him saw him. They touched him. They could feel him. They could hear his voice. In Jesus, God dwelt among his people in a way he had never done before. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and literally tabernacled among us. Just as God had lived with his people in a tent and a tabernacle, now he's living in the tent of a body, in the body of Jesus Christ. People had immediate and direct access to God in the person of Jesus. But we must confess, if this is all there is to God with us, as glorious and mysterious as that is, we actually have a bit of a problem, don't we? Raise your hand if you have seen the physical Jesus. Don't raise your hand, because you haven't. Unless you're 2,000 years old. He isn't physically here, right? There's no place where we can fly to this afternoon and go see him. The Son of God in human flesh ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the throne of God and intercedes for his people. He's not physically here like he was with his disciples. And so how can we truly celebrate Emmanuel, God with us? Well, we need to remember the meaning of the presence of God. God with us means he has placed his favor upon us. It means we are not opposed by God, but we are blessed by God. And every blessing we receive comes through Jesus and through him alone. And he's with us today in the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And he's in us, shaping us into the likeness of Christ. And because of Jesus, we no longer need to fear condemnation. Right? Paul asks, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And so if we have Jesus by faith, we have the saving presence of God with us. There's no condemnation. Because of Jesus, we have Jesus who lives, God lives to make forever, make intercession forever for our sins. Jesus stands before God and has our names written on his hands. And he's standing before us. We're with him in heaven. And when God looks at us, he sees us in his perfect righteousness. And because of Jesus, we have confidence in our mission. We know Matthew 28:19. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then he says, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He's with us for that. Well, what does it mean that he's with us? Because right after this, he went up into heaven, right? He doesn't mean physically. It means by his Holy Spirit, he is strengthening us for our mission. He's giving us the joy of heaven in the midst of persecution. He's reminding us that to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's reminding us that because of Christ, this light, momentary affliction that we call life in this world is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And God with us means that nothing can stand against us. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Jesus is not only the physical presence of God, but he is the greatest sign of God's favor that we could ever imagine. Who can be against you if God didn't even spare his Son to give you what you need? And so maybe you are facing a trial today. Maybe there's something that causes you anxiety. The good news is if you're in Christ, God is with you. He's with you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. He will satisfy your He'll satisfy the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. Psalm 107, verse 9. He's with us. Isaiah 8:10, this is after the sign of the promise is born. God speaks again to His people. He says, take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, it will not stand, for God is with us. He's saying, nothing formed against you can prosper if God is with you. And if we are in Christ by faith, He will always be with us. If you're in Christ, God can no more leave you than He can Christ. Did you know that? He cannot deny you if you are in Him by faith. He cannot, any more than He can deny His own Son, which He cannot do. That is good news. If God loves Jesus, which He does, right? He said, with Him I am well pleased. Then He loves you the same way, because you are in Him. He is the greater presence of God. Number four, Jesus is the greater salvation. Now we're going to look at this more in depth next week. We're going to spend our time looking at this one verse, but we want to look at it today, Matthew 1:21. The angel speaking to Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In the Old Testament, God saves his people from all kinds of things, usually foreign nations. In Isaiah 7:8, Judah is rescued from Israel and Syria. That's the main meaning of God's salvation in that passage. But the nations and the kingdoms were never the main enemy of the people of God. Their own sin was always their main enemy. They were expelled from the presence of God because of sin. They went into exile away from the presence of God because of their sin. And once out of the presence of God, people live as those who don't know God. We lie, we cheat, we steal, we lust, we commit adultery, we love TV more than God, or we love money more than God. We think we're pretty good at being our own little gods. That's what comes from being separated from God. And the solution to this problem isn't salvation from Syria or Israel, of course, but salvation from our own sin. And we need to understand Jesus didn't mainly come to heal. He didn't mainly come to teach. He didn't mainly come to be a friend. If He'd only come to heal and teach and be your friend, you would still be in your sin. And none of those things would matter, as important as they are. But behind all those, underneath them, He came to die for sinners. And it is through Jesus' death on the cross that we can draw near to God through Him. We cannot have God with us if the sin that separates us from God is not dealt with. Maybe you're here today and you're pretty sure you're messed up because you know yourself a bit, but you don't know why. The answer is the same for each one here. It's because of our sin. That's why we're messed. Our problem is that we're sinners and we're separated from a holy God. But on the cross, Jesus died in our place. He took the wrath of God that was our own and He bore it in Himself. The Son of God became a curse for sin, so that cursed sinners might become sons of God. That is good news if you are a sinner, which is all of us. The Bible says all who receive Jesus, who believe in His name, are given the right to become children of God. The only way to escape God's opposition is to place our trust in Jesus alone, believing that He bore the price of sin. Believing Jesus means to treasure Him. It means to lay aside your sins, lay aside everything in your life as loss, because Jesus is so much greater than anything the world could ever offer. It's not about saying a prayer. It's not about walking an aisle. It's about seeing the beauty of Christ crucified for sinners and rejoicing that He would do it for you. That's what saving faith means, because the devil believes that Jesus died for sinners. But He doesn't rejoice. Jesus is the greater salvation. And so that leads us to the fifth point. Jesus is the greater warning. He's a greater warning. In the book of Isaiah, Ahaz, he didn't want the sign of God's salvation. He wasn't interested. He didn't trust in the Lord. And because of that, God said, Assyria is not only going to wipe out Israel in the north and Syria, but they're going to come for you. And they're going to destroy all of Judah. Jerusalem itself will be spared. But we know shortly after, Babylon came, destroyed Jerusalem, took everyone into captivity, and they were done. They ignored the sign of God's salvation, and they paid dearly for it. God with us is bad news if he is not looking with favor on us. Then it is judgment. And God will give you no greater sign than what he has already given you in Jesus Christ. If you're sitting around waiting for a sign from heaven to turn to Christ, you will not receive a better one than he has already given you. Because in Jesus we have the sign of God's greatest love. The highest act of love in human history is when God gave his Son to beating and rejection and false accusations and whipping and a crown of thorns and nails and a cross and a grave for sinners who hated him. That's the greatest act of love. You'll never see love like that anywhere else. As a church, we try to love like Jesus loved, but you're not going to find that kind of love here, not in perfection. This church won't save you, but Christ will. And in Jesus, we also see God's justice displayed. We see a sign of his justice. He's not going to sweep your sin under the rug. He will vindicate his glory, either in the death of Christ or in the death of you. He is the sign of God's favor. I was speaking with a man a few weeks ago at UGM, and he had experienced a lot of pain in his life, stuff I can't even imagine. But he didn't know God in a saving way, and yet he was praying that God would show him that he cares for him. And he says, I haven't seen any signs that God cares for me. And I had the privilege of telling him, he did. He showed you his love when he sent Jesus to die for sinners. You will not see anything better than that if you wait for it. That is where he has showed you his love, and by God's grace he said he would think about it. You can pray for him. His name is Preston. There's no greater sign than Jesus coming to earth to die for you. But if we reject this sign, if we reject Jesus, we won't enjoy his salvation. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The soul that sees Jesus, this great sign of God's salvation, but is bored or offended or arrogant, I don't need that. I'm good enough. That soul is in great danger. But if you come to Jesus through repentance and faith, you have joy waiting for you. And so as God's people, Christmas is a celebration. Right? We rejoice that in Jesus, God is with us to save, to bless, to rescue us, to favor us. What a great gift we have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Emmanuel, God with us.